If you brought your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are in a series from 1 Corinthians called Good News for the Not So Good. And we are going to jump ahead a little bit. We really, on this day, should be looking at the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but being that it's communion, Family Communion Sunday, I thought we need to address the topic of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. And that is the latter part of chapter 11. So we're going to talk about Christ, the church, Christ, the cross, and the church this morning. By the way, it's good to see Pastor Wayne Potter from Iowa. God bless you and your wife back there. And welcome to Arizona. All right. So, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." So what Paul's saying, this is serious business, church. And then that's why he says in verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, literally died. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And then Paul says, and when I come, I will give you further directions. Now, as we continue this morning, looking at what the Apostle Paul had to write to the church in Corinth, we're going to see a side of Paul that we don't too often see. It appears that Paul has finally reached his limit with the Corinthians. And as if, you know, as we see in this letter in weeks gone by, as well as other Paul's writings, you know, Paul makes every effort really to approach difficult topics in a diplomatic, judicious, and even conciliatory manner. Well, Paul, you recall, began this letter to the Corinthians, a church in turmoil, reminding them that they have been sanctified in Christ, and they are called God's holy people, and they lack no spiritual gift, and they will be kept firm to the end by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul began this letter to the church in Corinth. He even says this as he begins to confront them, as you read on in 1 Corinthians, as he confronts the various factions and divisions and sinful practices that are literally tearing this church apart. But in today's text, the diplomacy disappears, and Paul speaks more directly than he's ever spoken before. He does so because of today's topic, that being the Lord's Supper, is not one that is taken lightly or treated irreverently, and that is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. In all my years of pastoring, as close to 40 coming up, I think it's close to 40, I'm going to think, that's our anniversary, where did you last? I don't know, I've been doing this since 88, so it's been a few years, But in all my years of pastoring, I have yet to preach on Holy Communion. And so this is the day that we get to have some practical teaching on this topic. I've read this before, like every month. I will read from 1 Corinthians 11 or one of the Gospels and talk about that. But I've never really preached on this on a Sunday morning before. And so imagine, if you will, that you were in the Corinthian shoes, and one of your spiritual leaders, like the Apostle Paul, says, guys, in the following directives, I have no praise for you because your meetings do more harm than good. Now, if I was the pastor of the church in Corinth, that would literally devastate me. You know, it's like, whoa, imagine that being said of any church, your meetings do more harm than good. I mean, imagine, if you will, a well-known Christian leader, let's just say Franklin Graham, came to Baseline Christian Fellowship in Mesa, Arizona, and said, Brian, congregants, by the way, your meetings do more harm than good. How would that make you feel? It's like, well, I'm missing God here, you know? It's like hearing the Lord say in Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, all that you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. Then God says to them, I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. That, too, would be devastating to hear, you know, that you would just shut the doors, stop lighting these useless fires. You know, I'm not pleased with you, God says. I mean, what would cause the Apostle Paul to say what he said, for your meetings do more harm than good? Well, that's what Paul is getting ready to address. And then in 11 verse 18, he picks up the idea that he's had in reference to earlier chapters. He says in the first place, verse 18, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. And the last phrase, to some extent, I believe it, is Paul's way of saying it a little softer, I have no doubt it's true. You know, and then it gets a little sarcastic with them. He says, no doubt there has to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now, that's what Paul has been saying from the beginning regarding the various factions and divisions in the church in Corinth that existed there. And each little group was kind of like, well, they were certain that they were just a little bit better than the next group. And this place, the spiritual arrogance and me firstism had carried over into the most sacred element of Christian worship. It carried over into Holy Communion, or as we call it, the Lord's Supper, the sacrament. So here's what was happening. A little background on the church in Corinth. Their observance of communion was nothing like ours. You say, well, this is Communion Sunday. Why haven't we taken that yet? We'll get there at the end of the message, all right? But their observance of communion was different from ours, as some of the church had decided, instead of merely partaking of the bread and the cup, that we're going to make a full meal of this. And so what they would do is they would bring a lot of their own food from home. They would stuff themselves almost as if it was like our Thanksgiving Day. They would drink wine until they were tipsy. Usually they were drunk in the Bible. And then they would have their own little private party, if you will, while others in the fellowship were excluded and had nothing to eat for themselves. And that's why Paul says, as a result, verse 21, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? He says, certainly not in this manner. Now, I can't imagine a church treating the sacrament of Holy Communion with such disrespect and treating others in the fellowship with such disdain. Now, over the years, as a pastor, I've observed some churches that lean a little toward the dysfunctional side, and we realize, honestly, there's no church on earth that is perfect. As I've liked to say over the years, every time you think you found a perfect church, be sure you don't attend it because you'll ruin it. It won't be perfect anymore. Right. And I say that, you know, kind of as a jesting, but it's true. There are no perfect churches here on earth because we have all of us who are imperfect people. But reading 1 Corinthians kind of puts things back in perspective. It's like, well, I have witnessed some dysfunctional churches here on earth, but nothing like the church in Corinth. Now, toward the end of chapter 11, Paul makes it plain to them just how serious this situation is, where he says, when you take communion in such an unworthy manner, when you take communion in such an unworthy manner, you are sinning, he says, against the body and blood of the Lord. And, he says, you are bringing judgment on yourselves. Now, none of us wants to bring judgment on ourselves. I can guarantee you that. But Paul goes as far to say in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Church, this is not a spiritual misdemeanor. It's not like talking during the announcements. It's not like taking out your phone, as some of you might be doing right now, scrolling on your phone and doing this or that. You know, this is serious business. This is no time for games, and this is not to be taken lightly, is what Paul's saying. You see, God expects you and me to approach this sacred moment in worship reverently and respectfully as we're connecting ourselves to the most important event in all of history, because that's exactly what we are doing. We are going back, if you will, in time, recognizing what Jesus Christ has done for us. And it is to be a sacred moment. And so, really, this text is talking about taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Thus, Christ, the cross, communion, and the church. Now, we've seen the worst example of how not to do it. The question we must ask ourselves this morning, then, is how should we approach this act of worship? How should we approach Holy Communion? You know, what steps should we take? How do we prepare to receive communion really in a worthy manner versus in an unworthy manner? Well, I want to share with you this morning some guidelines that I think will help each of us to approach every aspect of worship, and most importantly, the celebration of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And the very first thing is this. Number one, let's begin by taking a closer look at ourselves. That's what Paul says in verse 28. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. And then it goes on to say that those who ignore such self-examination bring judgment on themselves. And he says in verse 31, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. So what is Paul saying there? He's saying, church, it is up to you to judge yourself more strictly than you judge anyone else. Let that sink in. It is up to you to judge yourself more strictly than you judge anyone else. It's up to you to hold yourself to a higher standard than you hold anyone else. Now, the temptation, of course, is to direct our energy toward grading those among us because we can't help but think, well, they need to be graded, you know. And for ourselves, however, we know that, well, at least we mean well, and so as far as we're concerned, that should be enough when it comes to judging. It was Stephen Covey who said, we judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their behavior. That's true, a lot of times. And honestly, it's not the correct attitude to have, and that attitude needs to stop. We need to do away with judging others altogether and really get serious at examining our own hearts and saying, God, it's me right now in need of prayer or in need of repentance or whatever. John Wesley developed a series of questions to be used in such self-examination. And there are 22 of them. I'm going to give you what I call the top 10. You can read all 22 questions on our church's Facebook page. They're all listed there. I just put that on this past week. But here are some of the questions that we can ask ourselves in self-examination that we should really look at even on a daily basis. Number one, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Am I one thing at church and one thing at home? Am I one thing at church and one thing on the freeway? We'll talk about that in Sunday school. Okay. You know what I'm saying, though? So, am I genuine? Number two, am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? You know, you manage to latch if they speak. Three, am I a slave to fashion, friends, work, or habits? Four, do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Five, When did I last speak to someone else about my faith? Witnessing. Six, do I pray about the money I spend? Seven, do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Eight, is there anyone whom I dislike, disown, criticize, or hold in resentment? If so, what am I doing about it? Number nine, do I grumble or complain constantly? And then the final one is Christ real to me? Now, John Wesley came up with these 22 questions. These could be considered the top 10 that I just read to you, but check them out on our church Facebook page, and we would do well, I think, to consider these questions even every day. Now, when we do, there's going to be times, honestly, where the Holy Spirit is going to speak to us. The Holy Spirit's going to convict us of sin, of judgment, of righteousness, and it can be a painful process. How many know that the discipline of God is not always an easy thing? Matter of fact, it's like when your parent, when your kid would say to you, this hurts me more than it hurts you, but the parent has your best interest in mind. Well, God disciplines those he loves, and Hebrews tells us if we're not disciplined by God, we are, and I'll just use the national word here, we are illegitimate children. Look up the King James word. You know, I'm hoping you girls don't need that. But seriously, Paul says this, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. And so another way of saying is if you are serious about your Christian faith and you want to be serious about taking communion in a worthy manner, begin, instead of looking at others and saying, well, I'm better than that person, whatever, begin by taking a close look at your own self, at your own heart, number one. Here's the second guideline. Number two, let's make this act of worship a genuine connection with Christ and his church, his people. We call it communion because we are to partake of this sacrament together with one another. And in so doing, we experience really a greater connection, a greater togetherness, a fellowship with Christ and with one another. Now, observing the Lord's Supper is not just an act of worship, it's also an act of fellowship. And fellowship is biblical. It's important to have fellowship. And so we have fellowship with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as, and most importantly, with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is also why, unless we're in a pandemic, all right, this is why we don't take communion at home. For the most part, the practice is to be observed in the fellowship of God's people. Now, years ago, for those that have been here for any length of time, you will recall that we used to have servers at the pinpoints of the aisles here, and as you came down, you would take the bread, you would take the cup, and I would instruct families, okay, find a place in the sanctuary to take communion. Dads, if you're here, pray blessing over the emblems, the bread, the cup, pray blessing over your family, any needs that might exist. But then I also made mention of those that did not have family here to join with two or three others. And if you recall, we had a big circle right up here, about 15, 20 people, and that was all good. But what really bothered me after a few years of doing that is the people that were sitting alone. And sometimes Jill and I would say, hey, join us. We'd be in the back there, you know, could you join us for communion or whatever. And I thought, this isn't right. We cannot leave people be left out. And so we changed that in the last few years. But here's the thing. I think it's great for families to take communion together, but let's include the entire family of the body of Christ. And that was the point that Paul was making as well. Don't just come, feed your face, you know, drink too much wine, and think it's all about you, because it's not. You know, make sure that you recognize the body, the family of Christ, the body of Christ as well. And so let's share this fellowship with those that we might not know that well. Let's share this fellowship with those that we might tend to avoid sometimes. Let's allow ourselves to be bound together as one, as God's people, as God's church, with a cord that cannot be broken as we celebrate Jesus Christ together. That's the message that Paul's trying to get across in 1 Corinthians 11. It's also why I personally like Table for Eight so much, because we get to know one another. We get to hear each other's life story, and thus we make a deeper connection, because now that I know you, you on a personal level more so than I can connect with you better. It's all also why I personally, this is just my thing, but I personally like teaching the membership class. I've done it for 23 years here, and I could assign that to somebody else or a board member like they do in some churches, but I like to hear your stories. I like to hear your testimonies. I like to hear, your life story, whatever it might be, because it helps me to get to know you better and to understand you better and to understand your spiritual journey. And everybody's journey is different, but they're all incredible. I mean, if you can only listen to the testimonies of everybody here this morning, you'd be like, wow, this is so cool. I did not know that about you. I did not know you went through that. I did not know that. So basically, it's simply coming together and being the body of Christ and recognizing not only what Christ has done for us, but everybody else's story as well. See, here's what I'm saying this morning. Communion is not intended to be exclusively your moment with God. It's not just about you receiving the sacrament. Don't misunderstand me. That is part of it, but not all of it. Communion is intended to be a moment of unity with others where together we experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to help us in our time of greatest need. Now, if you're serious about your Christian faith and want to be serious about taking communion in a worthy manner, then make sure that the celebration of the Lord's Supper becomes a time of connecting with others in addition to worshiping and thanking Jesus for what he's done for you. And that leads to my final point. This point is this. Number three, let's remember what this tradition, what this sacrament, what this ordinance is all about. Paul said, and this is what you hear me read every month, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, I read that, and you say, wow, that is such a simple instruction. Yes, it is. Very, very simple. That is so simple, we could never get it wrong. Well, there's where we have the mistake of getting it wrong, all right? We've managed to get it wrong over the years. Now, what was intended to be an observance of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, a celebration, if you will, from our salvation from sin, has instead to the Corinthians been weaponized and used as a means to exclude others. To draw a big red circle around the sarcastic words spoken by Paul earlier, there have to be differences in you to show who has God's approval. Church, and I emphasize this, do not allow this element of worship to become who's the greatest and who's the least. Because truth be told, we're all the least. We're all sinners in need of a Savior in that sense. You know, we're all the publican standing in the back of the room saying, "Lord, have mercy on me. God, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner," you know. Now, on the Assemblies of God website, under Assemblies of God Fundamental Truths, our core doctrines, there are 16 of them. Number 6 is the ordinances of the church. And we as a church practice and adhere to two different ordinances, that is baptism in water, and we believe by immersion, because we read that in the Bible, and we went down into the water, came up out of the water. And so we believe in water, baptism in water. And just a quick note here, water baptism does not save you. If it did, Jesus' death was unnecessary. It wasn't necessary. And so we have baptism in water, number 1, and then we have Holy Communion. It says this, "The Lord's Supper, consisting of the elements, bread and the fruit of the vine, is a symbol expressing our sharing in the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a memorial of his suffering and death and a prophecy of his second coming. It is thus enjoined in all believers till until he comes." We do this, we look forward to his coming, is what he's saying. Now, in my study Bible, the Full Life Study Bible, there is an article on the Lord's Supper, and it's described in 4 different passages, Matthew 25, Mark 14, 22 and here in 1 Corinthians 11, but there are past, present, and future significances on the Lord's Supper. The past significance is a remembrance of Christ's death for the believer's redemption from sin and condemnation. How many are glad that Jesus Christ has saved you from sin? Saved you from going to hell. Amen. So we remember what Christ has done for us. To the Lord's Supper, we are once again confronted with the saving death of Christ and its redemptive significance for our lives. Christ's death is our ultimate motivation against falling into sin and for abstaining from all appearances of evil. It's also a thanksgiving for the blessings and salvation of God made available by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So there is the past significance. Then there is the present significance. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship with Christ and a participation in the benefits of his sacrificial death, as well as a fellowship with one another, other members of the body of Christ. In this supper with the risen Lord, he as the host becomes present in a special way. It's a recognition and a proclamation of the new covenant by which believers reaffirm the lordship of Christ and our commitment to do his will, to remain loyal to him, to resist sin, and to identify ourselves in his mission. That was about his business. We just had our missions convention last week. Thank you for giving. We had, at 41%, a little over $35,000 has been pledged thus far for missions. Thank you for that. We are part of that mission of Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we have the present significance, but then there's also a future significance regarding the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a, I love this, is a foretaste of the future kingdom of God and the future messianic banquet when all believers will be with the Lord. And I think, man, that's going to be an awesome time. I mean, what a day that will be. It looks forward to Christ's imminent return for his people and dramatizes the prayer, your kingdom come. All these significances, past, present, and future, are meaningful, it says, only if we come before the Lord in true faith, in sincere prayer, and a commitment to God's word and God's will. Friends, that is all there for us. And I think the really important thing to remember in all this is that we stand with one another at the foot of the cross, and we stand together on level ground. We're all equal. That's what it's about. And so for this reason, I remind us this morning that the table of the Lord is not an Assemblies of God table. It's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table. Christ our Lord invites us to his table. All who love him, all who earnestly repent of their sin, all who seek to live in peace with one another. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are welcome this morning to share with this body of believers the elements in Holy Communion. Now, as I like to say also, you don't have to be an official member of this church to participate or partake in Holy Communion, but we do ask, and it's written this way to Bolton as well, we do ask that you're a member of the body of Christ. As we break bread, we are reminded of the body of Christ, which was broken for us. We are also reminded that through his brokenness, we can be whole. I'm glad for that. As we break the bread, we are reminded that he himself said, I am the bread of life, the very one that sustains you. And as you take the bread today, if you need healing in your body, keep in mind and appropriate, it is by his stripes that we are healed. The provision has been made. And so not only do we receive the forgiveness of sin, but there's healing provided for in our bodies as well. And it's by his stripes that we are healed. And, so we say, Jesus died on the cross. The penalty of my sin died with him. And the power of sin was destroyed once and for all. Friends, I love that because if you read through Romans chapter 6, you will see, yes, the power of sin has been, or sin has been rendered powerless, and the only choice that now would cause you or I to sin is the power of choice. And so we pray, at least I do, Lord, help me to make good and right and godly choices. Choices that will be pleasing to yourself. And so the power of sin was destroyed once and for all. His broken body, his sacrificial death, paved the way for ourselves. reminded how the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. I am thankful that innocent blood was shed on my behalf. I am grateful that today I can proclaim the victory of the blood of Jesus. We overcome the enemy because of the blood of the Lamb being one of those things. And therefore, I say to you this morning, and I've taught on this before, we don't have to plead the blood. The blood has been pled for once and for all. But we can proclaim the victory of the blood. Amen? There is power in his blood. And we even see in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, if we can't claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have, here it is, fellowship with one another. In other words, it's not about you, it's about him, and it's about his family, his body. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I realize that in the 21st century, such a ritual, the sacrament of communion, might seem old to you, it might seem archaic to you, it might seem ancient to you, and we might not understand everything there is to understand about Holy Communion, but we do understand the concept of restitution. Every culture in every age has a custom, if you will, of restitution. In other words, how the one who has done wrong can be restored to a right standing with others. Now, sometimes it may involve paying back some money to make restitution. Sometimes it involves spending time in jail, in prison, in the pen. Sometimes it might even involve paying your debt to society with your life. But we understand the concept of restitution that must be made. The blood of Christ symbolizes God's act of restitution with all humankind. It's where the wrong you have been done has been washed away, has been forgiven, has been forgotten for all eternity. I am glad that God has removed my sins as far as the east is from the west, that God has cast my sins into the depth of the sea. See, when you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the unlimited grace, the unlimited mercy of our gracious Heavenly Father. And as we solemnly celebrate the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, we look forward, I look forward to his soon return for his bride. You know, as often as you do that, you do this until he comes. I got good news for you, church. Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. And one day, I look forward to drinking of the fruit of the vine with him in his Father's kingdom. That's what Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them. And they all drank from it. And Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. He said to them, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom. Hallelujah. And as I say today, what a glorious day that will be. Amen. Amen.